Turn to Luke chapter 17. If you have one of the Bibles, I think it's 876. Let's begin by reading. This is God's word to us. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty.'" Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray one more time. Father, as we just sang, open up your word to us. Through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power contained within, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit and press upon our hearts your word. It might bring about change. If there's any here today here that don't know you as Lord and Savior, God, that today they would repent and turn to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, through much of the last few chapters in the book of Luke, we've seen Jesus present quite a distinction between a Pharisee and a follower, okay, of Jesus. The Pharisees, right, they were the religious leaders, and they were proud. We saw they despised sinners. Remember, they got mad at Jesus for dining with sinners and the poor. They led people astray. They loved money. And they sought honor and power above the Lord. Right? Outwardly, to the people, they obeyed the law, but inwardly, their hearts were far from God. Right? That's a Pharisee. And every time Jesus pointed something out in the Pharisees, he would contrast it to what his followers, his disciples, should look like. And in every way, it was opposite. Those who truly believe in Christ will look like this: humble, showed grace and mercy to the poor and weak, not a lover of money, etc. And so in this section, Jesus gives us, again, kind of four things to consider for his followers in contrast to the Pharisees, okay? How we deal with temptation, forgiveness, faith, and service. Temptation, forgiveness, faith, and service. And in those things, it's going to reveal to us if we're a Pharisee or a follower. Look there at verses 1 and 2. Jesus there says to his disciples, and he first warns that temptation to sin are sure to come. Now, another way to translate that is stumbling blocks or snares are inevitable. They're going to happen. It's a word used for like a bait stick and a trap, okay? Like I was just setting mouse traps in my shed the other day, putting a little peanut butter on there, right, to lure them in. Okay, so things that can trap a believer. And it's true, isn't it? We're tempted and lured into traps every day, aren't we? Either by our own sinful hearts or the world around us, all of us in this room should understand just how difficult temptation is and how easily we're lured towards it, right? Towards sin. But look at what Jesus says. But woe to the one through whom they come. Now, woe is a very strong word. It's an exclamation of grief. We've seen Jesus use it. It means pay attention. What I'm saying is serious. Woe to the one through whom they come. What's Jesus saying here? He's warning his disciples, okay, his followers, to not be the one who sets a trap or puts up a stumbling block for other believers. To not be the person who tempts another Christian to sin. Now, the first time I read this, it reminded me of one of my favorite movies, The Lord of the Rings. I love The Lord of the Rings. In the first film, Frodo, right, he's really struggling with his responsibility of the ring. And so he offers the ring of power to Gandalf. He says, take it. I can't do it. What does Gandalf say? Don't tempt me, Frodo. Right? Why does Gandalf say that? He explains to Frodo that the ring, if given to Gandalf, would lead him to become a tool for the enemy to bring terrible destruction. So we can't be like Frodo here, church, and tempt our fellow Christians because it too will lead to a path of destruction. And it's a very, very serious thing we're talking about here. So much, look at the illustration Jesus uses to describe how serious it is there in verse 2. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. You know what a millstone is? It's used for grinding spices and grains. Back in the Old Testament, they were extremely heavy. So imagine having one of those tied around your neck and thrown into the sea. Pretty easy to understand what's going on here. Jesus is saying it's better for that person that tempts another believer to sin. It is better for them to be executed by drowning with a heavy stone than to do that. That's heavy, isn't it? It's better for you to die than to tempt another believer to sin. That sounds pretty serious to me. Who is he talking about? The little ones. I think he's talking about young believers, young in the faith Christians. It can also mean children. But in either case, don't be the person who tempts them, right? That's the point. When I was a kid, I had a friend that lived just behind us across the alley. He was a little bit older than me, so he was a little bit more mature. But we hung out from time to time, and I remember this one day, he came over and he wanted to go shoot our wrist rockets or slingshots, right? So we were walking around the community, and we were shooting trees and rubbish bins and things like that. But then my friend, it escalated to shooting at birds. And then it escalated even farther. He was like, hey, let's go shoot at cars. And immediately I was like, that doesn't sound like a very good idea, right? But I'll tell you what, as soon as he hit one of the cars, and there was just this satisfying clank noise, it just became too much to resist. And I wanted to shoot the cars as well. And so what did we start doing? We started shooting the cars. And wouldn't you know, we hit a windscreen, and the driver screeched to a halt and got out, and he caught us, and the police were called. I was young, right? I was impressionable. And I was easily swayed by my older friend into something deep down I knew was wrong, but I succumbed to that temptation. Church, we have to be so careful. We are not that older friend leading the younger into sin. We need to make sure we are not like a Pharisee putting stumbling blocks in front of people. Instead, we need to, verse 3, pay attention to ourselves. We have to be mindful of our own walks with Jesus, don't we? I know we all sin, right? We all sin. We're all sinners living in a sinful world. So it's hard enough to fight sin on our own, isn't it? Is it hard, church? Yes. Do you want more people adding to that in your life? Right? Do you want other believers to add more temptation? No, it's hard enough. So we can't be the one that adds more temptation to them as well. We're all battling. So we have to examine ourselves here before we go on. Am I causing others to sin? Am I causing my kids or my spouse to sin? Am I causing my brothers and sisters in the Christian life to sin? Do my words influence them to sin? Does my lifestyle provoke them to sin? Does where I go and where I bring people set a trap? If there's anything about what you do that is digging a hole for someone's feet, if the answer is yes, remember, it's better for you to be drowned than to continue doing that. That's a serious warning. We don't want to tempt people into sin. Church, we want to help lead them out of it. Amen? We want to help people lead them away from sin. And we do that by pointing people to Jesus. And how we live and our lives and our obedience to His Word helps us do that. So temptation. A serious thing. Now what happens when a brother or sister does fall into temptation? Now I'm not implying that you're the one that did it at this point, okay? But what happens when a Christian does sin? How do we help our brother and sister? Secondly, we forgive. That's our second heading, forgiveness. Look at verses 3 and 4. So he says, pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in the day, turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive them. First, he says there we have to rebuke or admonish. It's basically just tell him straight. Now right there, just real briefly, that's a tough command in itself, isn't it? A lot of times we want to ignore or avoid confrontation because we might fear that that relationship might break down or they'll see us as judgmental or harsh or whatever. But a loving rebuke is what we're called to do as Christians. I mean, think about it. As a parent, when I see my kids doing something wrong, I correct it. Why? Do I hate them? Do I love confrontation? No, it's because I love them. And so we too must be willing to rebuke our brothers and sisters in Christ because we love one another. We just did a membership class. Was that last Sunday? Two Sundays ago. A reminder, church, of our church covenant. It includes this. Listen. We will walk together in brotherly love, care for and watch over each other, and faithfully admonish and instruct one another as occasion may require. It's what we agreed to do together. Why? Because it's biblical. And it's necessary for our growth and our sanctification. Now, a little side point. I'm not saying we must confront every sin. Okay? Love covers a multitude. Can you imagine how well my marriage would do if I confronted Gretchen every time something happened? I don't think it would go over very well. Right? But those sins that impact the church, that impact our relationships, especially those that are public, we have to confront. They need dealt with. Now, Lord willing, and by God's grace, when a brother or sister is confronted in sin, they respond in the correct way, which is, we see their repentance. That's the aim, right? A loving rebuke is never to harm or to hurt somebody. Okay, are we clear about that? It is never to do that. It is that they might repent to God and turn back to Him. And then, if they repent, you forgive. You must forgive. Now, this subject we could spend our entire time on, and we're not going to, but I want to say at the beginning, forgiveness, church, is not easy. Is it? It's so difficult. Especially when someone's hurt you. Maybe even multiple times. Maybe even multiple times today. If you go back in Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus, how often, you know, if my brother sins against me, and shall I forgive him? Seven times? Is that enough? And what does Jesus say? 70 times seven? He's saying forgiveness doesn't run out. And the point there, and his point here in the text, right? It doesn't matter how many times. If they repent, you, church, you, believer, you must forgive them. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We just read it this morning, Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. We must always be willing and ready to forgive. Our heart posture, right? And prayer for someone in the church when they sin against us must be that of forgiveness and reconciliation, because that is the heart of God. And again, I'll say it again. I know forgiveness is hard. Trust me. And it's increasingly difficult when it happens to people close to you and people in the church. But the command is still the same. You must forgive them. Because that's what Jesus has done for us. He's forgiven all our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins at Calvary so that you might be forgiven. And now our sins are cast as far as the east is from the west, and they're remembered no more. We are fully and finally forgiven in Christ. Is that not amazing? And so if we've been forgiven so much in Christ, how can we not then forgive others? You see? Second sin is going to happen in the church. People will do wrong to us. They will sin against us. And so we have to be willing to forgive, because if we don't, what's it lead to? Bitterness, anger, many other things. It's going to destroy the church, destroy our witness, and bring the gospel into disrepute. What a great day today to consider forgiveness as we gather around the table in a little bit. Do you need to forgive someone today? Or are you the offender? Do you need to repent and ask for forgiveness from someone today? After these difficult instructions, we get the apostles' response to Jesus' teaching there in verse 5. Look there. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's our third heading, faith. Right? They realized just how difficult this is, right? What Jesus is telling them. The ability to forgive like this is otherworldly, Lord. Increase our faith. And that reveals a really positive reaction in the apostles' heart, that of humility. They knew they were weak, and they knew in themselves they could not do this. And so Jesus' response to them, though, is very interesting. Look what he says, verse 6 there. Well, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So yet again, Jesus uses an illustration, okay, pointing to a spiritual reality. A mustard seed. How big is it? Is it big? It's tiny, right? It's little. Jesus says, if you had faith like a small little mustard seed, does that sound like big faith? Does that sound like increased faith that they just asked for? No, it's not. Why? Why doesn't Jesus want to give them an increased faith? Here's what I think he's saying. Because it's not the size of your faith that it's going to allow you to forgive like this. It's the object of your faith. Simple faith in Jesus is enough. If that real, childlike, small faith was enough to rescue your eternal soul from damnation, that faith is enough to forgive those who have sinned against you. One guy said it like this. It is not so much great faith in God that is required as faith in a great God. Isn't that good? That faith is powerful because our faith is in a powerful God. So powerful, you could say to a mulberry tree, be uprooted and go be planted in the sea. Now, we don't really understand that until we see a mulberry tree has an incredible root system. Okay? It would go wide and deep, so much so that some mulberry trees, they were said to live upwards of 600 years. It's just an illustration of how powerful simple faith is, that it can uproot a tree like that and move it to the sea and plant it. Isn't that crazy? That's the illustration he's using to make this point. Your faith in Jesus is enough to allow you to forgive when sinned against. You don't need more faith. You just need to exercise the faith you already have in your great God. God can do a lot with a little faith. Amen? He can do a lot. And finally, and briefly, verses 7 to 10 there, service. You could write down humble service. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once, recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Does he thank the servant? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We might be tempted to think pretty highly of ourselves if we're following Jesus' commands. Man, I'm pretty good. I don't lead others to sin. I don't set stumbling blocks. I rebuke people when they're in sin. I forgive when they repent. And my faith is living and active. Look at me. I deserve maybe a little pat on the back, a little praise, a little acknowledgement. I'm pretty great. Jesus ends this section of teaching with another parable. And basically, what it means is a servant should not expect special reward or honor for doing something that was already their duty in the first place. You see that there in verses 9 and 10. That's what he's saying. See, the Pharisees, what did they crave? They wanted honor and praise, didn't they? They wanted the people to notice what they did. Matthew 23:5 says that they do all their deeds to be noticed by man. But Jesus is again showing us what true followers look like. They serve out of love and duty, not for praise and honor. And some of the ways, as we just saw, we need to watch ourselves to not lead people, right, into temptation, to forgive as Christ forgives, have faith in our great God. These things don't make us a super Christian. It doesn't mean we're deserving of extra honor or praise. It's just already what we're called to be as just believers. You see what he's saying? This is not a super Christian. This is believers. That's it. That's your duty as a follower. The Italian footballer, I'm using a football illustration. Can you believe this, church? Hold on. Hold on to your hats. It's happening. Mario Balotelli once said this, I don't celebrate because I'm only doing my job. When a postman delivers letters, does he celebrate? Christian, don't seek praise, recognition, honor, or rewards for being just a faithful follower of Jesus. That's simply what you're supposed to be. That's what you're supposed to do. Even just the privilege and opportunity to serve Jesus is a free gift from a gracious God, isn't it? We don't deserve any praise. We don't want to have the attitude of the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son that we just covered a few weeks ago. Remember, he served his father for many, many years. He did his job. Then the brother came back, and it exposed his heart. What did he want? What was he angry about? Dad, you never gave me a go. You never gave me a celebration. I've been working for you all this time, serving you, and you gave me nothing. He was angry that his younger brother got both praise and a celebration. His brother didn't serve. He didn't do anything deserving of that. You see, the older brother's heart was not really for serving his father because he loved him and desired to do what was just his duty. No. His heart was for himself, and his motivation was reward and praise. That can't be us, Christian. If you take just a step back, put all this in perspective with Jesus here. How can we possibly want praise and reward for our service when we are unworthy servants? You are unworthy. There is only one worthy servant. Amen? That is Jesus Christ. We deserve nothing. But Jesus, the only worthy servant, and yet, how was he treated? He was treated like a criminal. He was beaten. He was mocked. He had a crown of thorns pressed onto his head and nailed to a cross and crucified for his worthy, amazing service to mankind. Bore all of that for us unworthy servants. Puts it in perspective, doesn't it? What an example and what a humbling thought as we prepare our hearts for communion. Being a true servant, a faithful follower of Jesus, is not leading others to temptation. It's forgiving those who have wronged us. Exercising simple faith in a powerful God and humbly serving. And when we do that, we point people to the one who is worthy of praise and honor, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen.